All right, our lesson this morning is the gift of God, and our text is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, which reads as follows on today, the 4th of November. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Now, thank you very much for coming to hear the lesson for today. And before we begin this, our next lesson, let us reiterate our reason for attending church. We attend church to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning to have the Bible illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, an intelligent manner. Now, in our last lesson, we discussed the mandate that we have to correct intergenerational antisocial results caused by the lack of fathers protecting their children. I stated that God's plan is that a man make the concrete commitment of marriage to the woman with whom he desires to have sex before he actually has sex with her. A good friendship, which is colloquially known as friends with benefits, is not sufficient to meet God's standard for sexual activity. Becoming engaged to be married is also not sufficient to meet God's standard, because 50% of couples that become engaged never marry. Thus, God ordains that the couple actually marry before they have sexual relations. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God ordains marriage as the solution for the problem, and it would be wise of us to agree with his assessment of the situation. We need to wake up, we need to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of life, and we need to reject revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, and envy, and put on the love that Jesus Christ showed when he gave himself on Calvary's cross. Jesus suffered, bled, and died, not because he was being punished for anything that he did, but because he was being punished for that which you and I, we who believe in him, did. We have sinned, we have been immature, we have been disobedient, and Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross as a sacrifice for us. God punished Jesus with the punishment that we deserve, so that our immature, disobedient sinfulness could justly be forgiven, and so that we could receive the new nature that would enable us to wake out of our sinful sleep to receive our salvation. So this is our wake-up call. And before we venture further, let us remember our three rules of marriage. Number one, treat your spouse as if you love them with your last breath, no matter how contrary that you might feel at any one moment. Number two, think hard every day about how you can make their life worth living. And number three, be the kind of person that you would want to love, that you would want to come home to, and for which you would sacrifice. Jesus tells us in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus then tells us how to live our everlasting life in John 13, verse 34 and 35, which says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, love is the overriding attribute of Christianity. The first rule of marriage makes it clear that it is our responsibility to always treat our spouse in a loving fashion, regardless of our current feelings. Our feelings are not facts. Our feelings may not be rational, and our feelings are always subject to change depending upon that upon which we focus. But it is the primary responsibility of a Christian to be loving. To be saved, in essence, we must be loving. And the primary attribute of Christianity is to show love. Love is God's motivation for making Christ available to us, as we have already read in John 3:16 and John 13:34 and 35. There is a difference, however, between romance, emotional satisfaction, being pleasing, and being loving. Doing that which God commands us to do is not always romantic, although it is always loving. Doing that which God commands us to do is not always emotionally satisfying, although it is always loving. Doing that which God commands us to do does not always please us, although it is always loving. God loves us in the way that a parent loves a child. The parent has the experience and maturity to know what is best for the child, but the child has little or no experience and only enough maturity to know that which he wants. The parent provides constraints for the child so that the child can survive in the world long enough to grow to physical and intellectual maturity. Without the constraints provided by the parent, the child would likely do something that would seriously hurt himself in the name of fun and having a good time. But true love is not a mushy feeling. Loving one another means making the correct, mature decisions in the best interest of the one that we love. Loving one another means knowing the benevolent constraints of God's law and then actively endeavoring to persuade the one that we love to remain within the constraints that God has given us. Finally, love means to provide a remedial sacrifice to atone for the fact that our loved one has violated God's law. Now, God has done all these things for us and has made it clear through the life of his son, Jesus Christ, that he loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. In order that you might understand God's plan, I would like you to think about a question. The question is this: have you reached a place in your spiritual life in which you are certain that were you to die today, that you would go to heaven? If you have absolute personal certainty that your eternal destination is God's heaven, you are blessed indeed. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 tells us, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So now, to know that you have eternal life, that is, to be certain that your everlasting destiny is to be in heaven with God, is an essential component of Christianity. However, we must not just have this information, we must also understand the reason for our confidence so that we know that our confidence is not actually presumption. And this brings us to the second question, which is, if you were to die today and found yourself standing before God and God looked at you and said, "Why should I let you enter my heaven?" what would your answer be? So now, if you are certain of your heavenly destiny and understand intellectually why you have a heavenly destiny, you will be able to accurately answer these two questions. If not, it is my prayer that as we explore these topics, you will learn the answer to both questions and be sure of your salvation. Now, God has revealed to us that we are able to be assured of our salvation because we do not have to earn our salvation. If we had to earn our salvation, we could never be sure that we are good enough to merit it. Our text for today, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, this is the proof text that teaches us that we do not have to earn our salvation. We are saved by grace, which is defined as God's unmerited favor by which he acts spontaneously and favorably toward us through no merit of our own. As an example, let us look to the account of the salvation of the thief on the cross as given to us in Luke chapter 23, verse 32 through 34 and 38 through 43. The Bible says, "And there were two others, criminals, led with Jesus to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So now in verse 42 of Luke 23, the thief acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ. In the next verse, Jesus Christ assures the thief of his eternal salvation. On the cross, the thief has done nothing to atone for his crimes. The thief has made no restitution. He has done no penance. He has done nothing meritorious to make up for that which he has done, except to acknowledge that he has done it. The confession that Jesus Christ is Lord in verse 42 of Luke 23 is the only thing that differentiates one thief from another. The thief that says Lord will be in paradise with Jesus that very day, while the other thief has a different destination. This episode is the demonstration of our text, which tells us that we are not saved by our works, but by the grace of God through our acknowledgement of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Personal pride is not an issue in the salvation of the thief. The thief has done nothing of which to be proud. He is a thief. Caught and convicted of his crimes and being executed for his crimes in the most ignominious manner possible. The only reason that his life is noteworthy on the stage of time is the fact that he was blessed to be executed next to the Lord of glory. Even the presence of mind to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ was a gift from God. The thief was not a follower of Jesus. There's no record anywhere that the thief and Jesus ever had an interaction before their meeting on the cross. And as is the case with all of us, the thief was able to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ because of the leading of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 tells us, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So those of us who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ have not done so because of our superior intellect, nor have we done so because of our superior spirituality. As in the case of the thief on the cross, we have been drawn to the knowledge of Jesus Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Spirit chose us. We did not choose him. Our salvation is by grace, by the favor of God that we have received through no merit of our own. Now, it is a blessing to us that our salvation is not based upon conduct, but upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We all need this blessing because it is true that none of us have actually lived lives worthy of God. God has made his plan clear to us even from the beginning. In the garden, the man and the woman had one law to follow. And not only that, but the one law was a negative law. It's not that they had to do something, it's that they had to not do something. God gave the man and the woman dominion over the garden with the one caveat that they not eat from the fruit of the tree that was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was no other constraint. They did not have to be at work in the garden at a certain time. They did not have to tend the garden a certain amount of hours in a day. They did not have to report the results of their work to God on a periodic basis. There was no dress code. They did not even have to wear the proper attire to work in the garden. They had the run of the place, except for the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Genesis 3:6 tells us, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. One rule, and they disobeyed. One negative commandment, and they did the one thing that God told them not to do. Many fruit trees from which to eat, and only one to avoid, and they did not use their capacity to follow that simple instruction. Now, the biblical term for disobeying God is sin. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This verse tells us that had we been in the garden with Adam and Eve, we would have made the same choice. The sin nature is universally inherited from our defiant first parents. We have all willingly and knowingly done things in defiance of the Word of God. And when our short-term thinking conflicts with God's long-range plan, we generally choose our way over His way. The Apostle Paul talks about the activities of those men that opposed the preaching of the gospel in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, which says, "Who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sin. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." 1 Thessalonians 2:16 tells us that our sinfulness is being measured and that it is possible for us to sin until our measuring cup is full. Filling up the measure of our sins results in the wrath of God coming upon us to the uttermost. And the most terrifying result of the wrath of God is described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 through 15, which says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So we should consider this passage of scripture to be a serious warning and should change our ways to follow the dictates of the doctrines of God to receive the grace gift that he has for us. And Peter talks about those who refuse to do so in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 9, which says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So God tells us that the flood of Noah will be repeated, but rather than water, fire will be the destroying agent. God further tells us that he does not want us to be destroyed, but has rather made provisions for us to avoid destruction. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7 tells us, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are dead. Christ makes us alive. We are helpless. Christ gives us strength. We are clueless. Christ gives us wisdom. We are in need. Christ meets our need. And our greatest need is the need for salvation. I can remember very clearly my young days at home with mom. And then when I turned 5, going to Bennett Elementary School in Chicago, Illinois, and then graduating from there, going on to Lindblom Technical High School. Mom made me take piano lessons when I was small, and I had some talent, so that when I reached high school age, I could get a job playing the piano and organ for church. I did well academically in high school and was accepted at Michigan State, which is why I'm here. It was a joyous day upon which I met my wife in the dorm at State and fell in love with her. I can remember the anticipation, both positive and negative, that I felt before my wedding day. I can remember our moving into our first apartment, our house, and the birth of our son. Paul was a joy. I finally remember the formative experiences of his life. Marie, Paul, and I have shared so many episodes of life, positive and negative, but we have shared those episodes together. We've been places, done things, learned, grew, matured, and have grown up together. But 4 years ago, I traveled to Chicago to be with Dad. Dad was my example, as he and Mom supported me when I was a kid and taught me how I should support my son. Dad was putting Mom into a care facility as she was suffering from Alzheimer's disease and had stopped eating. Dad had taken care of Mom with the disease for years, but when Mom stopped eating, the doctors gave Mom a feeding tube so she could receive nourishment. The feeding tube meant that Mom would need to live in a place where she could receive professional nursing care. Mom went downhill from there, and 3 weeks later, she heard the steady march of the chariot wheels from the sky. Her lamp went out like a vessel not filled with oil, and her light was extinguished like a flickering candle in the wind. Dad asked me to preach her funeral, and I looked for the first time seriously at mortality. Our entire life on planet Earth is part of a process. Understand that our life is only part of the process, just as the various stages of my life that I mentioned are only parts of my life. Whatever we do here on planet Earth is temporary. We will always be moving on to the next stage. Second graders only remain that way for a year. Then they become third graders. Eventually they will become eighth graders and then go to high school. Eventually they will become high school graduates and move into young adulthood, either in college or in the workplace. Young adulthood will lead to marriage, to children, to progress in a career, to maturity. If the Lord blesses us, we will continue to grow in grace, in knowledge, and in wisdom. And while maturity lasts for years, maturity, like every other stage in life, has a termination. When I looked down at my beautiful mother as she lay in the casket, I came to the sudden realization that I am not going to be here forever. I was blessed, however, by the fact that I know how this goes, which is why I was able to preach my mother's funeral. Death, like every phase of life, has a meaning. As the old preacher says, there is another land where the wicked cease from troubling and the weary will be at rest. Heaven and hell are real places, and the judgment of which the Bible speaks is actually coming for each of us. But God is so loving, is so merciful, has such grace toward us, has such love toward us, that he has chosen not to hold our sins and iniquities against us. God has chosen not to count our sins and wickednesses, our defiances and our disobedience. God tells us in Psalm 103, verse 8 through 19, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and it in its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So God decided in his infinite mercy how to handle our sinfulness. He is too just to simply dismiss it. Every sinful word that we speak is taken down and recorded in heaven. But God decided, rather than punish us everlastingly with his great wrath, that he would act as a father that pities his children, and that he himself would take the punishment that we are owed for the sins that we have committed. So he wrapped himself in human flesh and came into this world as a man, as an historical person, the most written about and talked about individual in the history of the world, coming through the womb of the Virgin Mary. An angel told Mary's husband Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus, being both God and man, came into the world, grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. At the age of 30, Jesus embarked upon a ministry without parallel in the history of the world, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, and cleansing lepers. But Jesus did these things only to provide the background for his greatest miracle, which was to provide ultimate healing and atonement for souls, sin-sick souls everywhere. Jesus was the target of the hatred of man against the righteousness of God. Jesus was also the target for the hatred of God against the sinfulness of man. Jesus was the target of hatred, human and divine. And Jesus soaked up the hatred of man and God while he hung on the cross. Jesus suffered, bled, and died on the cross as a sacrifice to reconcile the eternal God with us, God's temporary creation. Jesus was a sacrifice. Jesus took all of the blame. Jesus suffered for all of the sin. He gave himself to put himself in the position to be able to point to us and then to himself on the day of judgment and say to God, Father, this one's name is in my book. Forgive this one because I took his punishment and died for him. So to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the only way that we can get to heaven when we die. I recognize now that death, like every other phase of life, is inevitable. Every year that you pass from one grade to another in school, you are closer to the end of life. Every time that you go from one school to another, you are closer to the end of life. Every time that you have a birthday, you are closer to the end of life. The end of life is coming. The judgment of God, of which we have read, is inevitable. But Jesus Christ, by his historical sacrifice on the cross, has made a way for us to be saved from the penalty that we are due for the sins that we have committed. Jesus Christ made the way. We need to accept the truth of the facts of history, recognize the great gift that God has given us through the ministry of Jesus Christ, and act in our hearts by faith upon the leading of the Holy Spirit that is drawing us into the recognition that, as Romans 6 and 23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the restoration of the right relationship with God that they had in the garden before their sin, is the greatest gift given to anyone in the history of the world, and it is available for you to receive today. You may not think that you need to worry about it right now, but be careful, because you do not want to get on the wrong side of God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, "It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not honor my ways." So I swore in my wrath, "They shall not enter my rest." It is possible for us to fill up the measure of our sins, but rather than doing so, we ought to heed the admonition of Jesus Christ, accept his sacrifice, receive the Holy Spirit, and travel the path to heaven that God has planned for us. It is a gracious and wonderful offer from the Lord Jesus Christ without parallel in the history of the world. And let us not arrogantly reject his offer, but receive by faith the grace gift that God has made available to us in our hearts. As Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for your grace gift. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for traveling through time and meeting time and eternity together on the hill called Calvary, for suffering, for bleeding, for dying that our sins might be forgiven, for making it available to us to know about the great sacrifice that you made and allowing us to accept your sacrifice that we might be saved from the power and the penalty of sin. And we ask you, Lord, that if there's one in the house today that does not know you in the pardon of their sins, that you would make this lesson clear to them and allow them to consider that they might understand and come to the conclusion that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Lord, now we thank you for all who are in the house today. We ask you that you give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place and bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen, and thank God. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us another word that we might be able to give someone comfort and someone knowledge and someone strength. And we ask you, Lord, that you would let this word be one that would help somebody, even as those that hear it on television and those that see it on the internet might be able to gather grace and strength from it. And we thank you for it this morning, Lord. Now we're praying for Dr. Allen and those whom he's concerned about. We ask that you continue to bless him over there on the east side of town at the campus. We're praying for Sister Allen, Lord, and we'd ask you that you would meet her personal need and just reduce the stress level in her life so that she can continue to enjoy it. We just ask you, Lord, that you'd bless our father and bless Brother Hardrick, who is out of intensive care once again. And we thank you, Lord, that the infection's cleared up and that he's doing well. We're praying for our children, and we're asking you, Lord, that you'd bless them. And, of course, for the little fellas here with us. And we're asking you, Lord, that you go with them, allow them to have steel trap minds as they go into class. And remember everything that the teacher says, so that when test time comes, they'll be able to sit down and write out the right answers and get a good grade. We ask you that you bless them, help them with their homework, and give them focus, that they might be able to do those things that are required of them and have them in time on Monday when they go back to school. Just go with them, stand by them, guide them in direction. We pray for the store. We ask you to continue to allow it to be meeting the needs in the name of Jesus. Now I pray for my wife, Lord. I'm asking you that you bless her. We thank you that Rick is still doing well and we've been able to communicate with him. And we ask you that you go with him and stand by him as he's over there in that in the place of conflict. We're also praying for Jeff Ainsley, Amley, who's over there as well. And we ask you that you bless him there and his family here, that they might be able to survive and get through this separation, that he might be able to come back home safe, sound, and in the same condition that he left, and that you would bring him back swiftly at the appointed time. We ask you that you'd be in the mind of those who are in charge of this conflict and allow them the wisdom to develop a resolution that will solve the problem permanently and enable us to extract our troops from there and not have to send them back later to solve the problem again. We're praying for Sister Hannes's mother, and we're asking, Lord, that you'd be with the family as they are choosing elder care for her, that you'd ask that you would give them reasonableness and good thinking, that they might be able to make a good decision on that end. And we pray for all that my wife has asked us to pray for. Just bless them all. Give them that which they require. And we're praying for Paul. We thank you that you brought him safely over the dangerous highway. And we're asking you, Lord, that you go with him and stand by him as he travels to and fro. We're also praying for Eric, who appears to be on his way out of Grand Rapids and on his way down to Auburn Hills to work with Paul. And we would ask you, Lord, that you would allow their relationship to continue to grow, to prosper, to be fruitful. We are praying for Eric's wife as well, and we ask you that you'd allow that child to grow within her to be strong and healthy, and give her the strength that she needs on the day of birth, that she'll be able to acquit herself profitably and bring that child to full term. We just ask you, Lord, that you go with that young family and bind them together with cords of love that cannot be broken. We thank you for all of those who Paul has asked us to pray for, and we ask you, Lord, that you bless them all. Pray for brother and sister Edwards this morning and those two young fellows that they have with them. And we're asking you, Lord, that you would focus their young attentions, that you would make their young minds able to sit in the classroom on tomorrow and just retain all that the teachers have to say. Allow them to read the books and just allow them to just photo read them and just have it embedded in their brain, so that when the test time comes, that they will be able to write down the answers and have great reports for their parents. Praying for Sister Alice Mae Nichols, and we're asking that you continue to bless her and bless Brother Edwards as he has to travel up and down the dangerous highway as well. Give him traveling mercies, Lord, and we just ask you, Lord, that you bring him back at the appointed time as well. Praying for the Fullers and for Brother Lee, we ask that you bless Brother Lee and his family as they are traveling out to Pennsylvania today to be with their son Darius, and that you would bless Darius as he has the kinds of problems that we want to have. He's trying to decide which opportunity to take. We thank you, Lord, that the preparation that he has done has allowed him to be in a position where he has opportunities, and we ask you, Lord, that you would guide his decisions and allow him to make the best choice. We know that you know all things and that you know the future. Just give him the impetus to make the choice that will be the best for him in the long term. And then bring the Lee family back safely at the appointed time. Guide them over the dangerous highways or airways as they go there. Also praying for Brother and Sister McClure, we're asking you that you would help Janelle as she has another job offer as well. And we just ask you, Lord, that you let these young people who have achieved and who have taken the time out of their busy lives to focus on their studies enough to be requested by all these various places, that you would allow them to make a good decision. Let's go with them and stand by. Praying for JJ as well, as he has a disease, and we're asking, Lord, that you'd heal him from that, allow that palsy that he has to quickly get away from him, all those openings to heal, and give him the full use of all those things that he has messed up. Just go with him and stand by him. Bless his mother as she has a cold, and heal her from that as well. We're just asking, Lord, that you go with the McClure family, stand by them, allow them to enjoy the trip and bring them back at the appointed time. Allow them to enjoy the service that they're going through today with their family. Praying for the Winstons, praying for Sister Flanagan, and I'm praying for Dad. I'm asking you, Lord, that you bless him as he looks into cataract surgery, and that you would allow that routine procedure to go well for him, and then allow him to have his full vision back. Praying for Marvin and Uncle James and Aunt Elizabeth, for Uncle James and Aunt Barbara. Just bless her with that Alzheimer's and allow her to recover. We know that that's not the prognosis for most, but we're asking you that you would lay your hands on her and give her that which she requires to recover from that problem. Praying for the rest of the family, for those who are on Naomi, and for all those down in the city. Praying for Brother Marvin out on the East Coast. Brother Perkins in Lafayette, Louisiana, and Brother Northern in Houston. Just go with him and stand by him. Brother Russell in White Hills, we'd ask you to continue to bless him, and then Brother Sifford in Iraq. Just go with us and stand by us, all that we need and all that we have to take care of. And help us, Lord, and our family here, that we might be able to do that as you would ask us to do in your word. Well, now, Lord, we pray for the church, we pray for the television station, for the Forgotten Man Ministry, for the armed forces, as we've already asked you to bless them and bring them home at the end of their appointed time overseas, for the young men and women in this neighborhood, and for the salvation of our family and friends. Thank you for this little place that you've given us. Help us to continue to make the word plain to those who want to hear it. And now, Lord, I pray for my wife, who's the love of my life. And I ask you that you continue to bless us as we enjoy life together. Give us that which we require to do a good job in front of our children and those who know us, that we might be a shining light and on your behalf. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have an everlasting life. Jesus Christ came down from heaven to give his life, and he died on the old rugged cross to pay the penalty that we owe for the sins that we have committed. He offers us the free gift of eternal life in heaven with God. And as we go down from this place, let us remember the sacrifice that he made, and let us resolve to love him for that which he has done, and that if we love him, let us keep his commandments. Let us remember all that Jesus Christ has done for us, and let us remember him now as we eat and drink together. And now may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say,